But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Oh God, I ask today that you would help me in the words that I have to say in the text that you have given us from your word. Would you help your people to see that you love them, that you are near to them, and that to know you is the greatest blessing that there is. Help us to see that to be united to your Son is the greatest joy and the greatest blessing and the greatest source of life that there is. In fact, the only source of life that there is. Help me in my weakness to show forth these precious things to your people that you have given to us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I think if you have been a Christian for long enough, there are going to be things in Scripture that you see 1,000 times and that you never actually notice. And this is just one of the great beauties of aging in the faith. You 20 years pass, 30 years pass, and you continue to see things in the Scripture that were always there and you just never noticed before. Passages and references and doctrines, they're right there under your nose until someone pointed out to you and you just never noticed. And I want to draw attention to what I think are one of those. And for some of you, this will be a familiar doctrine. And for some of you, this will not be a familiar doctrine. But it's also, I want to suggest, very important to understanding Romans and understanding all of Paul's argument and understanding how it is that we come to enjoy the benefits of salvation. That doctrine, which it's time for us to sort of directly concentrate on, is union with Christ. And I've been waiting. I've been waiting to talk about this doctrine because today's passage is actually the first time that Paul uses that phrase in Christ in the book of Romans. He's really held off on this thing that becomes very dominant, something that he mentions over and over again. But my question is, and I think the question that union with Christ answers is this: how does the Scripture tell us that we receive the benefits of what Christ has done? How is it that we receive the benefits of redemption? What are the means by which God takes what Jesus has done and bridges the gap between who Christ is for sinners and who we are as sinners in need of a Savior? And part of the answer of that is the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who applies the work of Christ to the believer. So when I bring attention to union with Christ today, don't think that I'm drawing attention away from the Spirit, because the Spirit is the one who does all of these things. But there is a deeper answer, and it's one that's not just in Paul's writings, but it's all over the New Testament. It's in Paul's letters. It's in the book of Hebrews. It's in Peter's first letter as well. And here it is. We receive the blessings of redemption by being in Christ. In Christ. As we are in Christ, we receive all that is in Christ. And so, in other words, we receive all that Christ is, and we receive it in him. So like I said, today's first verse is the first time, but definitely not the last time, that Paul refers to being in Christ. He's going to talk about being in Christ 12 more times in this letter. Just think about this. How many times have you, as you've read your New Testament, as you've read through the Bible, how many times have you noticed that phrase, in Christ? If you're like me, when you see that phrase, in Christ, you probably think something like this. This is how Paul talks. He's very religious, right? He's very Jesus-centered. This is just how Christians talk. This is Christianese, right? You say in Christ, and you stick in Christ on everything good that's going on, and boom, you've got yourself, you sound like a very religious person. But in fact, it's actually more important than that. It's more important than sounding religious, because what this phrase "in Christ" does is it speaks to how it is that we relate to God, and it speaks to how we enjoy God and all of his blessings directly. And even more, it speaks to us about how the gospel answers our deepest human predicament. Because I think if I ask you, most of you would say sin is a problem. You would say sin is an issue, but it is a problem that separates us from God. In fact, it is a problem because it separates us from God. Sin is a problem, but it's a problem because we were made to know God. We were made to glorify God. We were made to be united to him. And when sin is left unaddressed and when sin is left unanswered, it makes it impossible for us to be restored to God. We were made to behold his face. We were made to live in his presence. And sin sends us away from his presence. And so what is so important to me today to tell you is your greatest need is personal. You need to be restored to the Creator. You need to be restored to the King of Kings. You were made to know God. Even the benefits that Jesus gives his people exist to usher us into his presence. John Piper says it this way. He says the gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It's a way to get people to God. This is actually how the Bible talks. Let me give you an example from 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 3:18, he says this: Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. So for Peter, the reason that heaven is a blessing is because God is there. Right? God is what makes heaven a blessing. So heaven isn't the goal. God is the goal. And Jesus in John 17:3, he's praying to the Father and he says this. He says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And sometimes we read that and we think, it's eternal life because Jesus gives us the benefits that get us eternal life. But actually, that's upside down. The blessings of the gospel exist so that we can know God. Psalm 73:25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you," right? Do you see how God-centered the desire of the writers of Scripture is? He's not heaven-centered, he's God-centered. And I know I'm making it seem like that's an either-or. Obviously, they are together if you understand them right. But heaven is precious because God is there. It's not precious because of what it is, but because of who is there. We need God, not a place. We need God. We were made for him. We desire him. Our need is deeply personal. So think of how the psalmist talks about his desire for God. Like Psalm 42:1, "As the deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God." He's directly speaking of his need to know God and to be restored to him. He's seeking after him. This is the goal of his life, and this is the goal of your life, and it's the goal of my life. But do you see, the scripture writers want him. The yearning of our heart is not for us to possess blessings of land or real estate. It's to know God. And I know that I have quoted this surely a dozen times since I've been your pastor, but Augustine's great quote from the Confession still is very relevant to us here. "You made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." What is he doing? He is summing up the need of our existence. This is the thing we were made for, the thing that with our sin we do not have, and the thing that we most need to be restored to, which is God himself. And yes, blessings come from being in Christ, and there are blessings in being restored to God. But if you think a Christless heaven sounds totally fine, then you haven't understood your deepest need. Right? If you think, well, heaven will be great as long as my family and friends are there, even if God wasn't there, as long as I have my family and my friends and my pets, you know, and the things that I'm missing, then here's the problem. If you think heaven would be fine with those things, but without God, you haven't grasped the greatness of God. You haven't grasped the reason why you exist, and you haven't understood why the gospel has been given to humanity. You see, the book of Romans is so doctrinally focused and it's so precise in its argument that it would be really easy for us to just sort of get sucked up into the theology and lose our moorings and forget what it's doing and why we exist and what all of this is for. And so today, I think, is a good day for us to dwell on the personal and intimate nature of all of these things that Paul is talking about. Not only is the goal of life, right? The goal of life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I think our catechism captures that beautifully. But it's highly personal to the core. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever is not sort of a distant doctrinaire truth, right? It is something that's intimate and it's personal. You see, the goal of God and the goal of the gospel and the goal of heaven is personal to the core because it's to be restored to Him and to know Him face to face, to one day behold what the theologians have called the beatific vision. Today, I want us to see that even the means of getting there is personal to the core, because we only find these things in the face of Jesus Christ and in our being united to Him by faith. That is how we gain these blessings. That's how we gain these benefits. And so what I want you to see as we think about union with Christ is that God's word knows your greatest need is profoundly personal at rock bottom. It's not fundamentally. And you hear me say very hopefully positive things about doctrine. So you know I'm not taking a stand against doctrine. But our greatest need is not fundamentally a doctrinal or abstract problem. It's not really a philosophical problem, right? Philosophy and doctrine are tools to describe and get down to what's really going on. And here it is. You were meant to enjoy God. And sin has separated us from Him. And the person of Christ and all that He does for us is Himself the gospel, because we are in Christ, we are restored to God. Jesus Christ is the gospel, and in Him are all of the benefits of redemption. But here's the important thing. Never separate those benefits from His person, nor are those benefits separate from His mission of bringing us to God. And so therefore, the only way that any person, any of us here in this room today, the only way any of us can enjoy the blessings of Jesus is by embracing the whole Christ and who He is for sinners. And so the way this plays out is that the appeal of the gospel is relational between us and God. It is all about restoring and bringing us back to the one that we were made to serve and the one we were made to know, the one we used to walk in the garden with in the cool of the day before sin entered in and broke our fellowship with Him. Is your heart's desire to go back there, to know Him, to be with Him, to dwell in His presence without sin separating you from Him and tearing apart that relationship? Is that the thing that you want more than anything else? Today, I hope to help us understand this better. We're going to use 2 points. I have to keep it simple because each of them is rather robust. The first is redemption in Christ, and the second point is the whole Christ. I want you to see that if we ignore union with Christ, if we ignore this in Christ language in Romans and in the rest of the New Testament, then what happens is this. If we don't dwell on the person of Christ and who He is, it's going to lead to a distorted view of God, which will lead to serious and fundamental errors that are going to keep coming up over and over again in the book of Romans. Paul is going to specifically and directly address the question of libertinism, like this charge that the gospel makes sinners out of us and encourages us to sin more. And union with Christ specifically and distinctly is Paul's answer to that. So if you don't get this, then when you get to, say, Romans 6 and he's directly answering that question, it is not going to be filled out. You're going to be missing something. And so understanding union with Christ is going to help us understand the question, why should I obey God? Why should I love Christ? Why should I embrace him? Why should I love God's law? And if you don't have union with Christ, then you are going to fundamentally be at a loss for how to answer that question. So if we get union with Christ right, we're going to get the gospel right. And then more importantly, we're going to be restored to our enjoyment of God, which is the reason we were made. So first, we see Paul speak of redemption in Christ. You see it right here. He says, we are justified by the grace, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And it is such a small phrase. I don't blame you if it's escaped you. And or maybe you think I'm making a mountain out of a molehill at the moment. You think, oh, that's just a little phrase in Christ. The redemption is in Christ. Well, let me show you why that's not such as not a mountain out of a molehill. I want you to see, and I keep belaboring this, the personal focus of Paul. Paul is writing as someone who has met Jesus. Twice in his letters, Paul tells his readers that he has seen the risen Christ, that he has encountered the resurrected Lord. And this is part of his larger argument for why, for his status as an apostle. For Paul, Jesus is not a mere idea. He is Paul's savior. He is Paul's friend. He is Paul's Lord. He is Paul's master. He is the one that Paul loves. He is the one that he serves. He is the one that his whole life is about. He is the one that Paul is in through faith. Now, sometimes when Paul talks about us being in Christ, sometimes he actually speaks about Christ being in us. So you actually see there's a little bit of a back and forth here. In Romans 8:9, for example, Paul says this: anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Here you have him, instead of saying we are in Christ, he says Christ is in you. So Paul says, for the believer, we are in Christ. But then Paul also says, Christ is in us. How is Christ in us? He says it there in Romans 8:9, through the Spirit of Christ. So the Spirit is the one who unites us to Christ. We see this in Ephesians 2:18. For through him, we have both access to in one Spirit to the Father, right? That is one verse that has all three persons of the Trinity right there. Just all of them together, speaking of the blessings that we have. He uses this Trinitarian speech to say that we relate to Christ through the Spirit, and through Christ and the Spirit, we have access to the Father. I mean, how does this happen? How do we become united to Christ? The answer is faith. That's the scriptural answer. Galatians 3:2 is the key to help us see this. He says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Think about all the things that he has said here. The Spirit in us is how we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. And Galatians 3:2, he tells us how we receive the Spirit. He says, through faith. Faith is the instrument by which we are united to Jesus. Here's what happens then. The Spirit is the one who brings the realities of the gospel alive in us. The Spirit grants us faith in Christ, uniting us to Christ at the most personal, fundamental heart level. And in Christ, we enjoy his blessings, and we enjoy restoration to God. We enjoy freedom of conscience. One of the clearest places we see this is one of Paul's other letters. There's this verse in 1 Corinthians 1:30. And in this verse, Paul says that God chose what is low and despised in the world so that no one would boast in the presence of God. And then Paul says this: because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. So there is that union with Christ language. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. So there he's talking about, how did I get in Christ? And then he says, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So think of this. Think of, like, the passage ends with all these great blessings: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. And he is saying, look how intimately those things come to us. They don't come to us as ideas sort of beamed into us, but they come to us because we are in the one who is righteousness and wisdom and sanctification and redemption. It is because he became to us those things that we have those things. So this is why, like, I sometimes belabor the fact that our need is not doctrinal, it's personal, because he's saying in the person of Christ, we receive all those things that we need, but we don't get them apart from him. One of the more mature reflections on this actually comes from Calvin as he's writing in his Institutes, and he says something very important. I think this is really helpful. I can give you references for these later. But he says, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered, all that he has done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. All that he possesses is nothing to us until we are united to him. So what Calvin's doing here is he's just reflecting on what Paul is saying. He's echoing Paul, right? He's saying you can't have justification without having Christ. You can't have forgiveness without having Christ. You can't have sanctification without having Christ. You can't have adoption. You can't have glorification. You can't have any of the other blessings that Jesus has if you will not have Christ. That's why fundamentally our mission is to preach Christ. What did Paul say in our passage last week? Some of you were at the camp out and you maybe didn't hear it if you didn't listen to it on the website. But what did he say last week? He said, I resolve to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. What is he doing there? He's doing exactly what he's talking about here. He's saying, I know your greatest need, and your greatest need is for Christ. That's why fundamentally we preach Christ, because in him is everything. Everything. These things are profoundly personal, and they are rooted in Jesus himself. They're rooted in who he is for sinners. And I think beautifully, it actually takes us to our second point, which is that union with Christ confronts us with the whole Christ, not a part of Christ. So here's what I mean. It's not unusual for us to think about salvation as the doctrine of justification. Right? He spent so much time in Romans arguing for justification by faith alone, apart from works, that sometimes we can think of the whole gospel as being about the doctrine of justification, or the doctrine of the atonement, or trying to sort of summarize it as a doctrine of some kind and say this doctrine is central. This doctrine is the thing around which all of everything else sort of hovers. But you might think, wait a minute, did he just say that salvation is not the doctrine of justification? Well, we're always in danger of reducing salvation down to any one doctrine, even a doctrine that's precious. And justification by faith alone is precious. There is no hope without it. But even that very real and precious doctrine is only a part of the whole work that Jesus provides for us when we are united to him by faith. So as Christians, we're sometimes tempted to sort of want to take the doctrine and not Jesus. Sometimes we can sort of think, okay, this is salvation, to know this doctrine, to understand it really well. And that may be a temptation. And in some hearts, for an unregenerate person, a person who's not born again, that doctrine is a lifeline, right? Because then they go, okay, I don't have to know Jesus, as long as I can sort of focus on this doctrine, this thing that can sort of fill up my mind all day long, and I don't have to dwell on Christ. I can just have his benefits. I can have his benefits without having him. And when we think this way, what happens is we may start to think of the gospel as being a principle. We think of it as being a rule. We think of it as merely being a doctrine. And what happens is that feeds the error of depersonalizing the gospel. In reality, God himself is the gospel. Christ himself is the good news. But why? Because in him is everything. Everything we will ever need, everything we will ever want, ultimately, and everything that we are meant to become, everything that God intends for us to become is found in Christ. And what I want to belabor, and what Paul never gives up throughout any of his letters, what I want to belabor is that we must never abstract the blessings of Jesus from the person that Jesus is for us. I'm showing you that salvation is deeply personal and that the blessings of Jesus can only be ours when we're united to him. They aren't ideas that we grab hold of. They are truths that belong to us in the person of Christ who loves sinners and lives to bring us to God. Think of that passage from 1 Corinthians 1:30 again. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Glory. Think of what Paul doesn't say. Think about how Paul doesn't say this. He doesn't say, you have wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification. He doesn't say that. And if he said that, it would have been true. But Paul wants us to know how we have those things and in whom we have those things. So he says, you are in Christ, who is himself those blessings. You enjoy those things because you enjoy him. And if I could sort of bring some of these things together here with what Calvin said earlier, I think this is really profound. He says, if you've truly got righteousness, then you've received it in the person of Christ. And that means that you haven't just gotten one of those gifts. Because you've got Christ, you've got all of those gifts. You've got holiness. You've got redemption. You've got forgiveness. You've got sanctification and holiness working in your heart, right? Salvation, sometimes we can, if this is what happens when we separate Jesus from the doctrines of Jesus. Salvation can sometimes be treated like a buffet where we sort of have our favorite things about God, our favorite things about Jesus. We sort of pick the things about Jesus we like. We ignore the things we don't like. Here's what happens. People say, I love forgiveness. I love forgiveness. I want forgiveness. Jesus, I'm coming to you for forgiveness. And what we're actually being told in the text today is, you get forgiveness in Christ, but you get other things too. You get other things that you ought not to ignore. You get other things too that actually you can't ignore, because here's the problem. We can't pick our favorite things about Jesus and reject the other things. This is not a buffet. When we do that, we're just tearing Jesus apart. We're tearing him into pieces. We're saying, I want part of Jesus. I want the part that forgives. I don't want the part that makes me holy. I don't want to be holy. I want to live life my way, but I want the get out of jail free pass, right? I want to be saved, but I don't really want to be like Jesus. Jesus didn't live to please himself. I want to live to please myself, and I want forgiveness. That's the way many people think about salvation. It's the way many people think about Christ. It is very common to treat Jesus as though he is a get out of jail free card, but forget that he's more than just a justifier. If I could put the language some people use to describe this, many people want Jesus to be a savior, but not a Lord. That's a common way for people to think today. They want him to rescue them, but they don't want him to rule over them or make demands on their life. You see, this attitude still sees. This goes back to a few weeks ago, maybe a month ago, when I preached on the law. This attitude sees God's law as a curse and not a blessing. Right? They see God's law as something that gets us away from true happiness. Some people can't imagine any good use for the law, and so they think. They fundamentally, the problem is they still see God as opposing them. And they don't see that the way they think about the law is the way they're thinking about God. Because they fundamentally misunderstand God and they misunderstand his attitude towards sinners and towards his law, they think that what they need is forgiveness so they can get away from the law, and fundamentally so they can get away from him. They think they can just have Jesus as a forgiver and not have him as all the other rich things that he is for his people. They Calvin already said this. Jesus is not meant to be broken into pieces and used. He is the person that we are united to by faith. Imagine a marriage where the wife says, I want to share a bank account, but not the rest of our lives. Give me your money, but let me have my own place, my own car, my own life. I'm basically going to go on living as if you don't exist, or at least as if you exist only to give me money. Imagine a marriage like that. If your friend came to you and said, this is what it's descended to, this is what my marriage is like, we would find it ridiculous and offensive, and we would mourn for our friend. Many Christians want to live with God like that. God, give me the check. Give me the checkbook. Give me the debit card. Give me what I want, and I don't care about the rest of you. It would be a mockery and an insult. And I think we instinctively know that it's silly to be united to someone and live as if we're not united to them. I think we instinctively understand that. It's also silly for someone to say they're a follower of Jesus and want to keep Jesus at a distance, right? But if we're united to him, then we have received his blessings, and that includes the forgiveness, but it also includes the work of holiness that he is progressively doing in our lives. And that means that if we're united to him by faith, we should see some evidence of that. We should see some fruits of holiness in our lives, not perfection. Perfection doesn't happen in this life, but we should see signs of life. Is there a spiritual pulse? Is there a spiritual breath, in other words? We don't just receive one blessing when we're united to Christ. We don't just receive justification. We do also receive sanctification. We receive adoption. In other words, we receive Christ and all that he is for sinners when we receive him. One of the things Paul's going to do later in Romans chapter 6 is not separate the benefits and the blessings. Instead, he's going to say, if you're united to Christ, then there are all kinds of things that are true of you. And his answer to living a holy life is actually to get us to embody and embrace those things which are already true of us. That's one of the things he's going to be doing. And so my challenge to you is not to think, oh, I feel very badly about the holiness of my own life. I guess I'm not saved. Instead, what I would say to you is embrace all that Christ is for you, not just a part of Christ. What would it look like for us to show the fruits of holiness? Well, it would look like repentance of sin when God shows us that we sin. It looks like progressive growth in holiness. It looks like the baby steps of the Christian life. And it doesn't look like perfection, but it does look like a spiritual pulse. There's a section in one of C.S. Lewis's books where he talks about the fact that some people look at Christians and think, well, you're very disappointing. And maybe you've known some Christians like that. I wouldn't say it out loud, but you're a little disappointing to me. And what Lewis says is, if they didn't know Jesus, imagine how much more disappointing they would be. Oftentimes it's true that we simply do not notice the spiritual pulse in other people, and often we don't even notice it in ourselves. That holiness that we look for, it's not the foundation of our peace with God. Our union with Christ is. But the reformers were very fond of saying it is an evidence of it. And this is what it means to receive the whole Christ. We receive all that he is for us, not just a part of him, not just a piece of him. We don't come to him for one thing. We don't come to him just for justification. We don't just treat Jesus like a get out of jail free card. We treat him as someone whom we know and we love and we're united to, and we embrace him, and we embrace all the blessings and all the benefits that come along with him. So the Christian life becomes about saying to Jesus, show me all the good that you have for me now that I know you. And of all the blessings of being united to Christ, I hope you see the greatest blessing is Christ himself. That the greatest blessing is knowing that God doesn't regard you or me from a distance. It's not like God is over there and he notices us and he thinks, aw, she's got her doctrinal ducks in a row. She memorized the catechism. She understands justification by faith alone. I guess she's in. That is such a distant, abstract, cold understanding of who Christ is for sinners. Mm-hmm. What union with Christ says is that God loves you and unites himself to you by faith and adopts you into his family and enfolds you into his. And in other words, he brings you near and he comes near to you. Scripture paints this in a different ways, different illustrations for this. One of the illustrations Jesus used in his own preaching was in John 15, where Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches." Right? He uses this vine language. Jesus says, "I'm the source from which your life comes, and as you are connected to me, you get everything that you get through me. You get everything that you get from being united to me." Think of that, that vine analogy. Think of that connection. It's organic, it's vital, it's life-giving, it's not distant. No one says, "Man, that branch is doing great," even though it's not connected to the tree, right? No one could say that. No, because all of its life flows from that connection. So if you are in Christ, it is not just that you've learned the right things or done the right things. It's that your very life, your hope, your growth, your strength comes from being in him day by day, moment by moment. Union with Christ also means something more intimate. And I'm going to bring this to the subject of prayer, because on the front of your bulletin, there is this wonderful quote from William Bridge. William Bridge says, "What is prayer and the nature of it? Prayer is the pouring out of the soul to God, not the pouring out of words, nor the pouring out of expressions, but the pouring out of the soul to God." Union with Christ means that when you pray, you don't come before God as a stranger. You come in the name of Christ. You come in the name of Christ because you are in Christ. And what that means is that God hears you the way he hears his son. Think of the prayer life of Jesus that we observe in the Gospels. Think of how often he is going off, finding time, finding solitude with the Father, praying to him. We have lengthy prayers, chapters long in Scripture, of how he would pray to the Father. And think of the intimacy of those prayers. And because you are united to Christ by faith, you are not an outsider. You have that intimacy now. You're not an outsider trying to earn your way in, sort of yelling into the throne and saying, "God, if you'll hear me, God, if you'll listen to me." Instead, you are inside the throne room, and you don't have to kneel in front of him. You have his ear. He wants you to speak. He wants to hear what you have to say. You don't have to beg him. You are in there as family, right? Not on a legal technicality, but because you're in the beloved. How different is that from the way you picture perhaps your relationship with God right now? Maybe you picture your relationship with God in that sort of distant, mechanical, legalistic sort of way. In Christ, you're not on the outside continually trying to get in, trying to be approved, trying to be welcomed. In Christ, you have everything in him. If you have Christ, you don't just have his blessings, you have him. In Christ, you're indwelt by the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. In Christ, you have the one that your soul loves and whose soul loves you. Let's pray. Father, what a gift we have in your Son. Thank you for giving him to us, not just so that we could be forgiven, but so that we could be united to him and in him know you and become your very family. Might we carry with us a sense of all that you are for us and what an amazing thing it is that in Christ you are not distant, but instead we've been brought near to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.